So as we turn to Acts chapter 25, we could sum up our theme this evening as God's plan. God's plan, sometimes slow to us, but always sure. God's plan, sometimes slow to us, or in our eyes, but always sure. You remember that so far, Paul has been set upon by the Jews at the temple in Jerusalem, rescued by the chief captain, the Roman chief captain and his soldiers. He's been accused by the Jews before the chief captain, then sent to Caesarea to be tried before Felix, the procurator. And at the end of chapter 24, in verse 27, we read, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." So Felix didn't let Paul go, even though he knew that he should have done. He hoped to get some money from him, and he also wanted to show the Jews a pleasure, we read at the end of that chapter. Literally, that phrase is deposit favors with the Jews. And the idea would seem to be that he would do some favors for the Jews so that when he was in difficulties, he could call them in, as it were. They would be in his debt. He'd do them some favors. When he needed a favor, he would remind them of what he'd done for them. And so he was building up a debt, or a credit rather, of favors to call in when he needed. But moving into our present chapter, first of all, I want to consider the truth of God's providence as an antidote to frustration. The truth of God's providence as an antidote to frustration. Just going back for a moment to the end of the previous chapter, you'll see that even when Felix had moved on, even as he was going, he still didn't release Paul. Now, if Felix was no longer going to be procurator of Judea or of Syria, which included Judea, why didn't he release Paul as he was going? And it would seem that the reason that Felix was being replaced, according to the historians, was that in fact he'd been summoned to Rome in order to answer complaints from the Jews. Now, Felix, as we mentioned last week, was an unscrupulous man. He was a cruel man. He was a greedy man. And there had been complaints, whether about the things he really had done wrong or things the Jews thought he'd done wrong, we don't know. But they had complained to the emperor about Felix, and he'd been summoned to give an answer. So this was not the time to upset the Jews anymore. In fact, perhaps he hoped that by keeping them or trying to sweeten them up, they would drop the charges against him before he ever got to appear before Caesar. Anyway, as a result of all this, the Apostle Paul is still under house arrest. He's still a prisoner. So the Apostle Paul is a prisoner because Felix can't afford to upset the Jews. At least on the human level, he's a prisoner because Felix is looking after himself. And that for 2 years, he's been a prisoner for that reason. And now when Felix has to go to Rome, he's still a prisoner for that reason. One can understand a temptation to frustration that Paul was being kept under arrest. There's so much he could have been doing, so much traveling, so much visiting the churches. All he could do as a prisoner was write to them. And so for 2 years and now beyond those 2 years, he's a prisoner because Felix can't, looking after himself, doesn't think he can afford to release him. But the truth of God's providence, God's control over everything, was the only antidote, surely, that Paul had to feeling extremely frustrated by this situation. Paul knew he had to go to Rome. The Lord had revealed that to him. But even when there is no such revelation of our personal future, still we must accept that God is in control. Even when we're apparently hampered by silliness, by selfishness, by stupidity in others, we still have to accept the providence of God. Even when great difficulties are caused due to other people's thoughtlessness or selfishness, we must still accept that God is in control of these things. And then we're introduced to Festus in the beginning of this chapter, the man who came in Felix's place, mentioned at the beginning of this chapter. What do we know about Festus? Well, evidently Festus, as far as any reasonably reliable historical facts are concerned, or facts from sources outside of Scripture, was evidently a more decent man than Felix. He was procurator from the autumn of AD 60 until the summer of AD 62, less than 2 years, and apparently died in office, which was unusual. Normally there was some trouble and then the procurator was replaced by somebody else, but he died actually in office. And his time in office, not particularly noted for anything beyond what we have in Scripture, except that he did crack down on the Sicarii, political assassins and Jewish rebels. He tackled that problem with some vigour. But otherwise, a reasonably decent man as far as a Roman governor went. Then we have the tenacity of the Sanhedrin. You see in verses 2 and 3 that after Festus comes up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favour against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. So this is, even after this lapse of time, the Jews haven't forgotten about Paul at all. Paul's been under house arrest down in Caesarea, but they haven't forgotten. And they still want Paul to be condemned to death, or, failing that, if Festus is prepared to have him brought to Jerusalem, they had it in mind to lay on another ambush and take him and kill him. And so they immediately approach the new man in office, Festus, and speak against Paul and say, bring him to Jerusalem for trial, so that they would have the opportunity to murder him. Now, Festus stands his ground for the present in verses 4 to 6. He insists rightly, though he accepts that there'll be another trial, he insists that it be held at Caesarea, his seat of government. So then, there we have that first section, the truth of God's providence as an antidote, or a great antidote to frustration. Then the second part I want you to look at is Paul on trial yet again. Paul on trial yet again in verses 7 to 9. We have the accusations again in verse 7. When he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. they stood round about, and it appears it means that they stood round about Paul, as if they were keen. They thought the prey was out of their hands, and now here he was again, and they accuse him. But there's no proof. And then Paul defends himself in verse 8. Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. There's a threefold defense against three kinds of charges that they used against him. He says, I haven't broken the laws of the Jews. I haven't profaned the temple. And I haven't done anything against Caesar's laws either. They couldn't find fault with him. By Jewish law, by all the regulations of the temple, nor on political grounds as far as Roman authority was concerned. But then in verse 9 we have a very unreasonable question from Festus. Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Now, Festus knew fine well that Paul was innocent, but being a politician, he felt the need to look after himself, especially with respect to these awkward Jews. Although Festus was in authority, that didn't mean that he didn't have to keep in with those who were meant to be his subjects. He was in authority, but he was very vulnerable. There was always this constant position of the Roman governor or procurator being reported to Caesar. There was always that fear. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ when the Jews were accusing him before Pilate in John 19 and verse 12. We read, And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And what they were saying is, this man has claimed to be a king. If you let him go, then you're helping someone who's against Caesar, and you're not Caesar's friend, and we make sure that Caesar hears about it. That was the pressure they were putting on Pilate. And then, of course, in the case of Felix in the previous chapter felt he had to keep the Jews happy all the time. And so there was this pressure always on the Roman governors because of this fear of reports back to the emperor in Rome. And so Festus comes up with this quite ludicrous idea that a trial be held at Jerusalem before the whole Sanhedrin. But you see, if Festus wouldn't give Paul justice in Caesarea because of fear of the Jews, he's certainly not going to give him justice in Jerusalem, where the whole Sanhedrin and the Jewish people are there in strength. And so this is a quite ludicrous suggestion, and Paul certainly had no obligation to accept it. He would certainly, if he'd gone to Jerusalem, Festus would have given way and capitulated to the Jews, because he desperately wanted to get this awkward, embarrassing case off his hands. And so thirdly, we have a time for firmness. A time for firmness. We have Paul in verse 10 saying, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Now, at this point, he's not actually appealing to Caesar. Sometimes people are slightly confused here. What he's saying is, Festus, you represent Caesar. I'm standing before you as a Roman citizen, before a Roman judge, representing Caesar. I haven't done anything against Roman law. And I'm standing here against, accused of being a lawbreaker before you, a Roman judge, me a Roman citizen, you representing the emperor. And according to Roman law, you should declare me not guilty. You should declare me innocent. As for the Jews, I've done nothing against them either, and against their laws. So even if you were going to concede something to their jurisdiction, they have no basis for condemning me either. And you know that. Or you know it now, even if you didn't know it before. And he says, I've got nothing to hide. In verse 11 he says, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Evidently the Apostle Paul believed that there were offences worthy of death. You'll note that by implication he accepts the legitimacy of the death penalty, because he says, if I've done anything that deserves death, I refuse not to die. I'd be willing to die. That fits in with Romans 13 verse 4, where he speaks of the powers that be acting as the minister of God and bearing the sword. The sword is the instrument of death. So the Apostle Paul did accept the legitimacy of the death penalty. But what he's saying is, if I've done anything worthy of death, all right, put me to death. But you know fine well I haven't. As a Roman citizen, I haven't, and as a Jew, I haven't. And Festus has no authority to deliver him to the Jews without a charge. That's what he's saying in verse 11. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. In other words, he's saying to Festus, you as a Roman governor cannot hand me back to the Jews if I've done nothing wrong. As a Roman citizen, I am entitled to your protection. And then he appeals to Caesar at the end of verse 11. Paul was not obliged to be handed over to the murderous Jews just to get Festus out of a rather difficult spot. And so he exercised his right, a right which every Roman citizen had, to appeal to Caesar, the emperor. There were certain charges which were exceptions to that right. There were some things where that right didn't apply. And so Festus consults his advisors and then agrees, yes, you can go to Caesar. That's in verse 12. And so Paul was now on the way to Rome to testify to the gospel at Rome. You'll notice that God had told him he would go to Rome, and the Lord had told him he would testify of him at Rome. But the Apostle Paul didn't try to hurry up God's providence. He only appealed to Caesar when it was the only course open to him. He didn't try and say, well, I've got to get to Rome anyway, God has revealed it, therefore I'll appeal to Caesar straight away and let's get on the way. He didn't do that. What God had revealed of his secret plan did not alter Paul's duty in the immediate situation. So when it was the right thing to do to appeal to Caesar, he appealed to Caesar, not before. And again, you see how he uses his rights as a Roman citizen, not only in his own interests, but in the interests of the gospel. In this case, the two coincided. But sometimes he used the fact that he was a Roman citizen, sometimes he didn't. But then fourthly, for the rest of the chapter, we have King Agrippa and Festus's blank sheet. King Agrippa and Festus's blank sheet. You see in verse 13, after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Now, who was this King Agrippa? Well, his fuller title was Herod Agrippa II, and he was a Jew. His great-grandfather was the so-called Herod the Great, the man who killed all the children at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his great-grandfather. His great-uncle was Herod Antipas. That was the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded, and also the Herod that mocked Christ with his men of war when Pilate sent the Lord Jesus to him. That was his great uncle. His father was Herod Agrippa I, the man who in chapter 12 of Acts gave the oration to the people, and because he gave not God the glory, he was consumed of worms. That was his father. And here we have Herod Agrippa II. Now, Herod Agrippa II didn't have as big a jurisdiction as his father. At this stage, he was king over a Roman satellite state called Chalcis, which included northern Palestine. Judea had been taken back as part of the Roman province of Syria under the emperor's representative, the procurator. So this Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, had a territory north of Judea. And Bernice was his sister. Bernice is mentioned there in verse 13, was his elder sister. Though it was widely known that Herod and Bernice's sister had an incestuous relationship at this time. Incidentally, Drusilla, Felix's wife from the previous chapter, was another sister of this Agrippa and Bernice. And so this Agrippa and his sister Bernice came to greet Festus as the new procurator of this neighbouring province. Then Festus explains his dilemma. In verse 14 he says he's got a problem that he's inherited from his predecessor, Felix, this man who was put in bonds and left there by Felix. And in verse 15 to 17 he shows that, or he endeavours to show that he'd given Paul as a Roman citizen fair play and had not just given the Jews what they wanted and had him put to death, he had followed Roman law and brought his accusers face to face. Then in verse 18 and 19 we have his assessment of what the problem was. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought non-accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So what he's saying is, this wasn't, as he thought, a matter of Roman law. It was a matter of difference of opinion within Judaism. And he says it was a matter of their own superstition, questions against him of their own superstition. And then he attempts to summarize the problem. It's about one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, to us, this seems an appallingly clumsy and ham-fisted botch in terms of an explanation of what was involved. They say he's dead, Paul says he's alive. We know there was far more to it than that, that it wasn't just a question of whether this Jesus was alive, it was whether he raised from the dead, and so on. But Festus perhaps didn't understand, because he didn't really care. As far as he was concerned, this was some internal squabble among the Jews, and like Gallio at Corinth, he didn't really care. Even intelligent men fail to grasp issues when they're in darkness, and especially when they're indifferent and in darkness. Well, Festus now puts a good face on it in verse 20 to 21. He says, "And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar." He gives the impression that the reason that he suggested a Jerusalem trial was not just to keep the Jews happy because he was frightened to stand firm against them. No, he's suggesting that the reason was, well, there was more theological expertise at Jerusalem. That's why. We're all inclined, aren't we, to reinterpret our actions and to put noble motives on them rather than the real motives that actuated us when we did them. Looking back, we decided it wasn't that mean, selfish, self-preservation motive that was at work when we did such and such a thing. No, we find a good explanation, an explanation that makes it sound quite a noble thing that we did. We replace our sneaky, selfish motives with something that sounds so much better even to ourselves. Well, that's what Festus was doing. The reason he said, why not a trial at Jerusalem, was pure selfishness and cowardice. But he makes it seem that he wanted to have the benefit of a wider Jewish input. And so he mentions that he's appealed to Augustus or to Caesar. Caesar became an official title, originally a name, but it became a title, rather like Pharaoh or Abimelech in the Old Testament, and the name Caesar became equivalent to a king. That's why the Germans had their Kaiser and the Russian Tsars. It's derived from the same basic word. It became a title, and Augustus means it's a title of respect, reverence. August, someone, something's august, it means it's grand or great, and it became a title expressive ultimately of divine honour to the emperor. So the terms Augustus and Caesar simply refer to the emperor, whoever he is. The emperor at this time was in fact Nero. But then we have the problem of Festus's blank sheet. The problem of Festus's blank sheet. In verse 22, Agrippa is interested. He said, I would also hear the man myself. He said, I'd like to, if you don't mind. He's your prisoner, but I'd like to. And Festus agrees. Why was he so interested? Well, possibly, partly, because although his territory was further north, he was given the official responsibility of being guardian of the temple in Jerusalem. He may possibly have had some kind of official interest. But more to the point, perhaps, he was a practicing Jew, in a sense, in the worst sense. This man, Agrippa, was thoroughly a model. We've already indicated that. I won't go into any further details of his life. But the pagans pointed to men like Agrippa as epitomizing the hypocrisy of Judaism. Men who would endeavor to keep the Sabbath, who wouldn't eat swine's flesh, and yet who would engage in the most foul immorality at the same time. That's the kind of man Agrippa was. But he had an interest in Judaism, and in the unbelieving sense, he was a practicing Jew. And then we have an indication here of Agrippa and Bernice's pride and the fact that they hadn't learned. You see in verse 23, and on the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. With great pomp. And this seems to be emphasized, that it wasn't just dignity befitting his office, but that there was something rather grandiose about their approach. And this was in Caesarea. And it was in Caesarea that Agrippa's father had been struck down by divine judgment for his pride. In chapter 12, and verse 19, at the end of verse 19, Acts 12, speaking of Herod, this is Herod Agrippa the First, this man's father, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And then he gives this great ovation, and verse 22, the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Here is his son and daughter, with great pomp, in Caesarea, where these things had happened. No progress in the next generation. But then we have Festus's camouflaged embarrassment in verse 24 to the end. He explains for everyone present the purpose of the gathering. He acknowledges that he's found no guilt in Paul. He mentions that Paul has appealed to Caesar. He doesn't mention that Paul appealed to Caesar because he wouldn't do his duty and declare him innocent because he was afraid of the Jews. And he also gives the impression that his problem is not cowardice, it's just lack of knowledge of Jewish ways. You see, he gives that impression that he doesn't really know enough about Judaism. He knows that he's innocent by Roman law, but he doesn't know enough to come to a conclusion. And you see in verse 26, "Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him." So what he's saying is this: he's appealed to Caesar, I can't let him go. He's appealed to Caesar, I'll have to write a letter to the emperor, and I don't know what to write. It's the problem of this blank sheet of paper. What am I going to say about Paul? And he's vaguely hoping that Agrippa, being a knowledgeable Jew, will give him something to put down. So Paul will now testify before Agrippa. How will Agrippa respond? Well, we know, I'm sure we all know, but we can say that this is something, to use the in jargon today, something of a defining moment. The ecclesiastical Jews, the priests, the elders, they've rejected the gospel. They detest Paul. Paul, in a sense, has severed his connection with them by appealing to Caesar. By doing that, he has put himself outside the Jewish jurisdiction. Here's Agrippa, part of the Jewish political establishment, a Jew of high standing. What's going to happen now that he hears the gospel? Well, we know that he rejects it. And there is a sense in which Agrippa's rejection of the gospel marks another stage spelling the doom of Israel. This is AD 60. In AD 70, Jerusalem would be destroyed. Only 10 years to go. The priests and the elders have all rejected Paul's message in Jerusalem. Now Agrippa, this prominent Jew, he's going to reject it as well. In the eyes of men, Paul was on trial. But it was really Israel that was on trial, as it were. and the judge was the Lord. And so what we have now in the next chapter is another stage in the hardening of Israel against the truth, and their cutting off and their judgment would soon follow.